Okay, let's do this, Crossroads. Open your Bibles, please, not to the book of Hebrews for the first time in a long time, but to the first two pages of your Bible, the book of Genesis. The name of this series, its title, is Divine Design. And I stole that from a MacArthur book of the same title. So before you Google it, that's where it came from. I don't know if it's any one thing that made me want to preach this series to you, but a combination of different events. It wasn't merely cultural issues, but that was part of it. I was teaching at Foundation Bible Study a few weeks ago, and I was asked to do a talk that I gave at the Shepherd's Conference 3 years ago. And I listened to that talk because my notes look a hot mess all the time. And was trying to reconstruct what I had said. And I listened to myself, which is a really painful experience if you've never done that before. I mean, you always listen to myself, but I mean, you know what I mean. I realized that the 3 years that had passed from this time to then, there have been so many changes. Changes in this group. Freshmen and sophomores are near to graduation now and become seniors or graduating or about to. Some of you are new to this group in the last 3 years. This is a group that's always undergoing change, and people are new here to our church or coming up into this class. That's reason enough to revisit some topics that maybe haven't been addressed before. But things have changed in our society. 3 years ago, you never would have heard someone say her wife or his uterus or three moms. Things that were common sense, seemingly until the day before yesterday, are now put forward with such brassness that our society has, I believe, indelibly changed with its understanding of even the word gender. And here we are, Christians, still believing that there are intrinsic differences between a boy and a girl. Something that seemed obvious to generations past is now a focus of scrutiny by a society accusing Christians of intolerance and hatred, of narrow-mindedness. And I have two concerns that bring this series about. My first concern is a deep concern, not about hostilities, ancient and ever-resurging hostility against Christianity. That's nothing new. I'm concerned that we might become indifferent. I'm concerned that some of you might be apathetic, that this has maybe been a gradual change for you, and I'm concerned that you're unconcerned. There is a burgeoning secular inquisition afoot, and I'm not trying to be alarmist, I'm trying to be accurate, but I'll give you just one example of innumerable. This is a quote. It says, anti-LGBT attitudes are terrible for people in all sorts of communities. They linger and oppress, and we need to stamp them out ruthlessly. Who said that? It wasn't a lunatic blogger that says that anti-LGBT attitudes are terrible for people in all sorts of communities, and they need to be stamped out ruthlessly. It was Josh Barrow, a New York Times respected reporter who went to Harvard, who writes for a prestigious newspaper. He calls himself a neoliberal Republican. And he believes that this attitude that sees gender differences and connects gender to sexuality and to creation and believes in heterosexual monogamy as God's design is an attitude as dangerous as segregation, and it needs to be stamped out ruthlessly. And so my first concern about your indifference or potential indifference, I think will be automatically resolved. As Eric Erickson says, you will be made to care. Caesar is coming. And my concern about your lack of concern, I'm confident will resolve itself because you will have to choose and you will have to speak and you will have to say and decide, and there will be consequences for how you use your voice in this society. So I think that that concern will resolve itself, and it will be severe, and it will be serious, and it will be costly. My second concern is one that I can do something about, and I'm concerned that you might feel unequipped, that you might feel outnumbered, beleaguered, maybe unsure of how you're supposed to respond, confused about what the Christian response is in the face of this burgeoning secular inquisition where those who hold to these traditional views of marriage and family are said to need to be stomped out ruthlessly. I'm confident that you will be made to care, but I know that without effort, you will not be ready, equipped. You ever get on Facebook? What a community. I mean, it's always, I think, been a dark alley of mouth-breathing, low-watt bulbs. It's just an unpleasant place to live. You should move out if you live there. And I've been getting on there lately, just because I fit in so well. And I can tell that Christians are confused. Even those who are speaking the strongest and the loudest, they are so mad. They're mad at unbelievers, and they're mad at other Christians. And I understand their concern. They're concerned about what their children might see or hear at school and how they should respond to it. But I've seen such various responses to the societal changes from we need to get out of here. We need to move somewhere else, live in a cabin in the woods. And then the countless boycotts that are being called for. Boycott Wells Fargo because they got a gay couple in the commercial. Boycott Tiffany's because they sell rings. Stop supporting Amazon, Apple, and Netflix because they're LGBTQ-friendly companies. Should we make cakes or stop making cakes? Do we lend our art to something we disapprove of? Should we stop shopping at Target? I mean, look, if that's what your conscience is telling you to do, fine. Stop shopping at Target. If you need us to pick anything up there, we're there like 13 times a week. So. The Bible teaches that God created man and woman. And I don't want this to be the most weighty matter in your life. I want the glory of God and his honor to be the heaviest matter in your life. I want that to drive everything that you do. I want that to be the grid through which you see everything in this world. To know that God in his infinite wisdom has made man and woman in his image to bring glory to himself is a reminder that the end goal of all of this is not just simply a biblical understanding of sexuality and gender, but the end goal of all of this is the honor of God. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. You see, he is first and he is ultimate. And his design is important because it's his. And what I'm offering to you isn't a polemic. It's not an apology. It's not some helpful tools in conversations so that you can prove yourself right. It's not hints and tips about voting. It's this. I want you to see God's grand design in this world and in his building and making of each one of you. And I want you to find the God-intended happiness in owning your God-given identity and in living in your God-given roles, all for the ultimate aim of the glory and honor of God. This is not this issue of gender and biblical roles and men and women is not a small matter. It's not, in my opinion, a boring talk or something incidental. This is basic. This is key. This is foundational to Christian faith and practice. This is a topic that matters much and influences the glory of God, which is ultimate. But I want you through this series to understand more so that God's creation is beautiful. And it reflects his wisdom that though it would be very difficult to engage in a conversation in this society with a man about what does he understand manhood to signify, that is almost an alien kind of question, or to engage a woman in the question of what is womanhood intrinsically, that is so far and high above the pay grade of kind of the secular curriculum. I want it to be joyful fodder for your conversations. I want masculinity and femininity to be a favorite topic of yours because you know it gives God much glory. And because of 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is inspired of God, I want you to understand that you are well equipped, that you have the blueprint that God has made for his creation before you, that these questions have been clearly answered and articulated from the beginning. And I want you to celebrate them and savor them. This isn't a talk about condemnation. This is to equip you and to extol the glory of God, the beauty and delight of God's way, and to embrace femininity and to own masculinity and to see the grace gift of marriage and to be in awe of its God-intended intimacy and glory, to know that men and women are equal before God, but that the gospel does not erase gender roles, that we as Christians ought to be overwhelmingly happy at the prospect of raising kids, not afraid of what the future holds, but looking forward to the prospect of marriage and family with joy, knowing that you get the extraordinary privilege of showing them the glory of Christ as they are loved and taught and trained. The church should be happy, not angry. The church should be holy, not compromised, as we look forward to seeing this incredible opportunity that this culture has afforded us to be crystal clear. This is why God has brought this all about. You are here in this country at this time, in this city, for such a time as this. And it is an opportunity to maximize God's glory, to evangelize lost people and offer them something better, exactly what they were created for. I don't want you to be mad. I want you to be glad in God as you see how spectacular God and his gospel is. And I want you to enthusiastically embrace his divine design in gender, sexuality, marriage, femininity, masculinity, that divine design that gives much glory to God. I want to show you a better way so that you can be bold and loving in your witness of the gospel to this society, because I want you to flourish as a human, thrive as a man or a woman. And these foundational truths are found not tucked away deep somewhere in your Bible, hard to extract, but they're on the first two pages of your Bible. The first two pages lay the foundation of divine design. And I want to give to you this just in four simple foundational thoughts that guide us through this important passage of Scripture. And the first one is this: to understand divine design, it's simply this. Number one, God made us. God made us. I already told you, verse one says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The fact that God made us, Genesis 1:26 is the specific account of God creating humankind. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:26 is radical. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, is significant. It is foundational to our worldview as Christians because it says that God made us, and that's not an accident. I mean, you realize the cost of exchanging this truth. It means that we are simply a byproduct, a result of chance, a result of some kind of cosmic accident, and things have just somehow grown to be where they are. I mean, no wonder the worldview of those who deny God's creative wisdom is so out of whack. Everything begins with this foundational reality that God is first and that he is ultimate and that he made us. It's a truth so simple that any child can understand it, that someone created us, someone put us here. There is a reason we exist. And when you trace that reason back to the very beginning of God's book, on that sixth day, that final stroke and with his paintbrush on his creative genius, he made us in his image. You notice the language of that verse when he speaks in some kind of triune voice saying, let us make man in our image. Calvin commented on this in the 17th century, saying that this speaks as a tribute to the excellency of man, that God, in a manner, consulted before his creation. He never had a speech like this before he made the seas. He never turned to the heavenly host and spoke before he made the animals. But before he created man, something ultimate, something excellent was happening. You see, we are the crown of God's creation. And all creation, you understand, testifies to God's glory. The beauty of Yosemite is a testimony to God's magnificent wisdom and power. Psalm 19 tells us that. But only Adam is made in God's image and likeness. This speaks of God's formative power. It is the Imago Dei, the image of God, that teaches us that we find our being and our purpose and our source in God himself. This flies in the face of the curriculum of this world that defines you by something else, usually by your sexual desire. Genesis 1:26 teaches us that God made us, and we are not defined by our sexual desire. We are not identified by our sexual desire. Instead, we were made in God's image. You are not your sexuality ultimately. You are a reflection of God. Imago Dei means man is not God. It's that man reflects God. We are creatures. Three times in Genesis chapter 1, this word image is used. It speaks of our dependence on our Creator. It speaks of our finiteness, whereas He is infinite. In the beginning was God, but in the sixth day, mankind appeared. It means that we're dependent, that we're finite, that we're derived, that we don't find our source in ourselves, but in God. And it means that every single person, every man, every woman, every child, regardless of age or status, has dignity because they're made in the image and likeness of God. And I don't think you allow this truth to permeate your debates with unbelievers when you disrespect them, because they too, like you, are made in the image and likeness of God. Without exception, every single person, regardless of physical ability, regardless of inherent beauty, regardless of exceptional skills or intellect, every single person is made in the image and likeness of God and therefore is accountable to Him. This is so important and so foundational because it teaches us that we are not animals. We got this thing on my phone at my house. We like to use it. You take a picture of yourself on the selfie thing and it's mysterious or whatever, and it puts a fox face on you, or it puts a panda hat around, my collar's messed up, puts a panda hat around you, and it puts a bear face on you, right? Puts a gorilla face on you. It's really fun. And it's hilarious to us. And it's funny. And it's sad. Because to some, their entire worldview is built on the idea that we are merely animals. Animals. That's not what Genesis 1 says. You see, God made all the creatures. Manatees, He made those weird sea cows. Bengal tigers in their fierceness, the wisdom and infinite power and creativity of God in that animal. But we are not animals. We're distinguished from other creatures. We too are creatures, but there is a subordination in Genesis 1. There is God who is first, and then there is us who answer to Him, mankind, and then under our domain is the animals. And we are to be stewards and rulers of creation, according to Genesis 1, because we have a greater ultimate worth. You see, you can't understand God's plan. You can't understand the glory of fellowship with God. You don't know what your life is for until you understand that God made you for Himself to reflect His glory, His attributes, His attitudes, and to be like Him in your dominion over a created realm. See, human beings are like their maker when they make things and when they put things and move things and reorder things. And you see, that is exactly the task that God gave to man. The fact that God made us demands kindness and respect towards all of God's sons and daughters. That we are to honor and reflect Him is what it means to be made in His image, because the purpose of a mirror is to reflect. And we, like little mirrors, show the plan of God and show the power of God and show the wisdom of God and reflect his characteristics and attributes and attitudes. So that's the first thing, is that God made us. What else do you learn from this chapter? There's so much here. The second thing is that male and female are creational distinctives. Male and female are creational distinctives. Genesis 1:27 again. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Male and female are creational distinctives. This means that God created us with intentionality. Man was not meant to be alone. God designed both the form and the frame of a man and a woman. There is biology, there is physiology in the sexes, and they are built by God. You see, in that pre-existence, God pre-existed in the garden that he built for man's habitation and for his work. To think about this redefinition of sexuality and gender, in the garden, these words were not separated. There was deep and abiding connections in God's creation that a man was made to be a man, and a woman was made to be a woman, both made equally in his image, both of equal value and worth, but given distinctives. This is what Christians call complementarity. Complementarity. It is that in God's divine design, men and women are made in his likeness and image. They are equal before God, but they have differing roles and functions and abilities within this creation. This flies in the face of the feminist movement that's been strong for 50 years, if not thousands of years. In our country, strong for 50 years at least. That has worked its hardest to erase distinctions between men and women. What began as a playful song of anything you can do, I can do better, has now come under assault itself as the very distinctions between what is male and female are being erased. But in God's divine design, men are made by God, and that's remarkable. We need to think about what God created when he created a man and be amazed by it. And likewise, God created women. He made them himself, and his creation of women is amazing. It shows his intellect and creativity. I mean, who could have come up with this but God? This should provoke us to worship God, because even in these gender distinctions, in our compatible sexuality, God's intelligent plan for humanity is shown. God's love for diversity is shown. This world cries out for diversity. And God in Genesis 1 says, I created diversity. Diversity is intrinsic to male and female. You see, God's intelligent plan for humanity had a perfect expression of complementary diversity, not just to put on display, but to do something. They were built this way on purpose and for a purpose. God had a plan for man. Genesis 1:28 said it clearly. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We were to do something with our sexuality. And I think this leads us to a third point that's important here. It's that sex is designed by God. Sex is designed by God. And I mean not only male-female, but I mean procreation. There's three things we see in that verse: be fruitful and multiply. Number two, fill the earth and subdue it. And number three, have dominion over all things. This is a glorious truth, one that we don't need to be red-faced about, one that we don't need to be embarrassed of, but one that should also provoke us to worship. You see, God invented the sexual union to be between one man and one woman to produce children. That is basic, and it's glorious. He uses that phrase, bear fruit. And I think that's a significant phrase, an important phrase. He tells them to bear fruit. This is not a negative image, it's a beautiful image. The language indicates joy and blessing. And this helps us in this fallen world to be reminded that sex isn't dirty, it's not improper, it's the invention of God in the context of a one flesh marital relationship for the purpose of procreation. Men and women were physically created to join together. And sex is a powerful, purposeful, consequential, good gift from God. It's powerful in its experience. It's purposeful in its dynamic. It's consequential in a good way. It makes babies. And babies are good. And they're a gift from God. But our world misunderstands that sex is not ultimate. God is ultimate. And he's not to be worshiped. Sex is not to be worshiped. He is to be worshiped. This good gift from God has been twisted and adored instead of being seen as a gift from a God, from God. He tells the people not only to be fruitful and multiply, but to subdue the earth and fill it. They were to take dominion, exercise rulership over creation, to shape it and steward it, to work the garden and serve their God. Work was a design delight in the garden, not a result of the curse. In work before the fall of man, there was just purpose and action and productivity. You see, we were, Adam and Eve, the vice regents of creation. And they were given a task to accomplish, to fill the earth with their progeny, to further reflect the image and glory of God in the faces of their children as they walked in perfect fellowship with God and their children followed after them. God's plan was a good one. It was a beautiful one. It's why chapter 1, verse 28 opens with those four powerful words, and God blessed them. You see, he gave them their bodies and he gave them their roles, and this was complementary. And they had God's blessing, his special favor, his smile. There was order in the garden and joy and harmony. The garden was filled with evidence of God's blessing and happiness, of beauty and truth. There was complementary relationships and partnerships between Adam and Eve. There was pleasure and there was satisfaction. There was productivity and purpose in that world. There was unity and togetherness. In the garden, God loved them. And God spoke with them, and God cared for them, and God blessed them. And as chapter 2 unfolds, it doesn't restate the story. Instead, it zooms in to this same story and shows us what this was all about. This harmony and blessing and happiness and plan is shown close up. And it's where we find our fourth foundational truth. And it's that male and female are complementary identities. Male and female are complementary identities. The differences that are obvious, that are intentional, that are important are seen in the second chapter as Adam is created, now shown to us zoomed in, a close view of what happened that day on the sixth day when God said, let us make man in our image. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, the Lord formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Those two phrases, the dust of the earth and the breath of life, speak of God's personal, creaturely, life-giving infusion into this personal creature that was made of the earth, who would tend to the earth and live upon the earth. God would breathe into him his spirit and give him this animation, this life. And all of it had cause and intentionality in it, because Adam, made from the earth, was to derive his life not from the earth and not from his work, but to derive his life from God. Because Adam was made from ground, he would be sparked to life by this breath of God, by the Spirit of God, which would show his dependence to live would ultimately be on God's creation. And then he's given a task in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. He was to work and keep the garden, and man had this realm of dominion, a realm of sovereignty, a realm of responsibility. Adam was created by God and then commissioned by God to be a worker. This is a Monday morning passage for men, to get up and to do exactly what God created you to do. You join in God's creative work when you work. When you clock in, whether you make sandwiches for a living or whether you make skyscrapers, that act of work joins God in his creative activity. And Adam was given personal responsibility, a trust and a covenant, verse 17. To not eat of the tree was to obey God. But the garden wasn't heaven. The garden was very good, but it was not perfect, because Adam was alone. Can I get an amen, single guys? Owen, I appreciate that, buddy. It's my true disciple. Maybe the only one. I mean, it's the only amen I clearly heard. Amen to that, amen. Ezer, it's a Hebrew word that means helper. Adam is said to have lack, and God says he needs an Ezer, a helper, because Adam's alone. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. That phrase, not good, flies in the face of every single aspect of creation, where God concludes the day by saying, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And suddenly God says, it is not good. Something in this Eden is not good. Adam has flora and Adam has fauna, but Adam needs a wife. This is God's intention and plan. And it is God's intention and plan for most of you. Complementarity reminds us that a man and a woman are suited for each other. They fit with each other. They're not precisely the same. This shows the wisdom of God. You know, we talk a lot in this marriage phobic age. Sorry, I'm gonna get in your grill just momentarily. We talk a lot in this marriage phobic age about compatibility. Pfft. be married and then talk to me about compatibility. Compatibility is intrinsic to creation. It's not something that you have to figure out online. We were made compatible for each other. And God, in that great sanctifying process of marriage, I don't think he cares that much about your personality type and her personality type, and if she's 2 feet taller than you, and if you're funny and she's not, or she's funny and you're not, if you, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Who cares? If you're walking in fellowship with God, male and female, there is glorious compatibility there. You're like, Duncan, this is too simple. This is all like first grade stuff. Owen, can I get an amen? That's the whole point. It is simple. It is basic. It is foundational. And you're overthinking it. You're adding too much extra stuff onto it. Marriage can honor God. Look, you marry someone whose ultimate passion is the glory and honor of God, that will be a marriage that will bring him much glory. Compatibility. Ha! We're suited for one another. We fit with one another. And we're not precisely the same on purpose. This flies in the face of all that's done to erase distinctions between the culture. Gavin Peacock, in his little book, The Grand Design, tries to give some evidence from the world about this. And I think it's obvious, but I want to read it to you if you're prone to an evidential approach. He says, it may surprise you to know that men on average have over 1,000% more testosterone coursing through their body than women. Do you know that? 1,000 times more testosterone? I just want to throw the piano. That's high T, baby. He says, the gender-neutralizing, distinctive-denying culture doesn't wish to share such matters, but we need to know these life-shaping facts. Bill and Ann Moir explain the difference, the significance of differing testosterone levels. This is from a book that you've got to get your hands on, 1999. It's called Why Men Don't Iron, the Fascinating and Unalterable Differences Between Men and Women. This is what they say in the book. Men's competitive drive comes from testosterone. And because in real life, not everyone can be a winner, it will come as no surprise. And a doubt in and of itself is a hard sentence for some of you. Everybody gets a trophy. It will come as no surprise that testosterone levels vary between individuals. They also vary enormously between men and women. The adult male's T levels, 5,140 to 6,460 units, are about 11 times higher than a woman's, 285 units to 440 units. Give a man the challenge of competition and his already high T level will rise, increasing still further his competitive edge. The Moores note that these findings may unsettle modern readers. Feeling unsettled? You're a modern reader. Life is not fair, they continue by noting that both sexes profit from their distinctive bodies. The study goes on to say a man can jog away the pounds, but a woman cannot. She has to diet too. This is true, according to the Moors, of those who compete in track and field. In such events, males have a 10% advantage, and nature will keep it that way. The average man at base can burn energy faster than she can. Not only that, but women carry a higher proportion of body fat than men because women are more efficient at converting energy into storage. Because of this, the author says, she might survive famine. But he will always. The next line's good too. But he will always run faster. You guys, look, I know sometimes you didn't have a logic class in college because you were so busy, but you're thinking, some of you girls are thinking, Duncan, I could race you right now. And we put the fat pinch in, we know exactly that ain't true. Okay, basic principles of logic here is we're talking about the vast majority of humankind. I'm not denying that some of you ladies are fast. Almost all you ladies are mentally faster than your counterparts. You talk fast, you think fast. I'm still trying to come up with the answer, still. But these obvious physical differences are controversial today. To think that men can lift more weight than women, by and large, and by a great percentage, and run faster and perform better in combat, these basic physiological issues are important because it shows that there's a deeper biological, physiological factor in who God made you to be. He quotes another study about female athletes are 5 times more likely to tear an ACL. And these are studies that when the world hears about them, they react so violently to this. But it's because we must make sure that we understand complementarity does not mean superiority. Different roles, different abilities, different callings all point to the glorious wisdom of God. Luther says this really well when he speaks of, I'm going to save that for next week. Got to save some good stuff for next week. Next week, we're going to talk about the glory of motherhood, but we're not there yet. Physical differences are core realities. It's not about superiority or inferiority. It's not one is better. It's not one is worse. But to thrive as men and women, to understand ourselves, to understand marriage, to understand what it means that a helper is not a demeaning thing. By the way, that word helper, eser, is a word that God applies to himself in the Old Testament, BTW. To thrive as men and women, for a woman to see that she is essential, that she possesses traits and strengths and proclivities that make her an excellent expression of the glory of God in female. And to know that men possess traits and strengths and proclivities that enrich and show the wisdom of God in their specific creation, show us that we don't have to live an impoverished, androgynous existence in this world. God didn't intend it that way. This shapes our thinking, and it should shape our thinking like it shaped the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who summarizes this entire argument by saying, "Have you not read in the beginning that he made them male and female?" It shaped the Apostle Paul thinking when he structured and grounded the church in her order and her structure with male leadership. This independence and correlation and complementarity only strengthens God's design as moms train daughters to be helpers and husbands love their wives and lead them and protect them and provide for them and wives depend on their husbands and help them and serve them and nurture and support and follow. This is portrayed as some kind of antiquated thing from the 50s, but it's not. It's from the 50 seconds into the sixth day of creation. This is way back when. This is ancient, yes, but it's eternally significant. It goes all the way back to Eve's creation in Genesis 2:21. God puts Adam to sleep and takes from him a rib and forms woman and crafts her by God. God's craftsmanship is on display in the female form. And she came into being through Adam's own body, and that's significant. To know that she came from him and he gave himself for her just goes right into the intrinsic differences and complementary that is
part and parcel of the husband-wife relationship. The fact that she came from his rib and that he sacrificed for her is a good image of the reverence and protection and the trust and respect that should mark every God-honoring marriage. We marvel at the advances of science and how they can make a baby in a petri dish. But even that is an act of complementarity. We need to be awe-inspired and worship-provoked by God's original design. Genesis 2:23 shows Adam's response. I always read this verse at weddings, and I never get to do it the way I'm about to do it now, so I'm kind of excited because you got to behave at the wedding. Behave. And the man said, I love this. This is when he meets her for the first time. You know, we do that corny thing where like they turn around on their wedding day. This is like that times 10 billion. No one had ever seen a woman before. And Adam sees the one that God made from him and for him. And this is what he says. First love poem in the Bible. Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You poor, impoverished English speakers, this sounds awesome in Hebrew. It's a love poem. Bill Shakespeare's got nothing on this. And I can barely read it. It doesn't need to be read. It needs to be shouted. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. See why I don't do that at the wedding? Mom in the front row is like, hey, stop it. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. This is all before sin's impact. And so what does sin do? It falls upon the pre-fall roles. It twists things. Adam blames God. He blames his wife. Eve already was built to bear children. Now there'll be pain. Adam was already built to do work, but now there'll be thistles and frustration. But God's original intention remains exactly the same. And if you can grasp God's divine design, you will find tremendous worship in it. And that's what this series is all about. It's all about extolling the wisdom of God in making us male and female. Father, thank you for this truth. Reinforce it on our hearts as we study this and as we never move towards being ashamed of how you've made this world, but recognizing that you are wise and you are good and you are faithful and you are true. So thank you for the men and women in this room, the old and godly men and women, who have given us such wisdom in this ministry. For those men and women who are undergoing all the throes of child rearing, give them grace as they see your wisdom in their marriage. For the young men and the young women in here who need desperately to think rightly about this, help them, God, to glory in who you've made them to be. And for the little kids in here, God, the boys and the girls, may they be glad that God made them a boy and glad that God made them a girl and know that your sovereign will is on display as you make us all perfectly the way you want us to be. God, clear up confusion in the hearts and minds of those who've been sold a lie. Show them that there's no pleasure for them there, but that joy is found in living according to your plan, that you love us as sons and daughters, and you want the very best for us, and that we'll only find true happiness in your way and wisdom and path. In Jesus' name, amen.